The reading today can be found on page 282. It's from 1 Samuel 13. Starting at the beginning, that's on page 282. Saul was years old when he began to reign, and he reigned two years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it. All Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand and the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He waited for 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come with the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you."
Richard, thank you for reading that passage for us. Keep that passage open, and you should find on the back of the notice sheet an outline for where we're going, on which you could scribble notes or whatever. You'll also find on the table some question slips. So as I speak, do scribble down your questions, and then as coffee is served afterwards, they'll be collected up and we'll look at them together. Well, by this time tomorrow, we should know at last. 27 leaders of the member nations gather for dinner this evening in Brussels, and by this time tomorrow, after lengthy negotiations, we will have our first president of the European Union. Negotiations are predicted to go on long into the night. The early front runner, Tony Blair, seems to have been eclipsed out of a fear that he might overshadow the other leaders. The new favourite, he's a much lower profile, much more camera shy, much more grey man from Belgium, Herman Van Rompuy. Apologies to any Belgians with us today. Who will win? Who knows? I guess many of us are thinking, who cares, would be a better question. But one thing this has done is to prompt lots of discussion in the broadsheets about what makes for a good leader. What sort of leader should the European Union really want? As have yesterday's announcements by the City that M&S have poached Mark Boland to be their new chief exec, and ITV have finally got around to finding a new chairman in good old Archie Norman from Asda days. Both of them big City figures, both of them renowned turnaround experts. What else will they bring to these ailing companies? You see, in this troubled world, in this troubled city, we're often confused about what we look for in our leaders. What do you look for in a good leader? What are the attributes that you prize in a leader? Intelligence, charisma and convictions, drive and decisiveness, bags of energy, lots of enthusiasm, a really clear vision, or just good old-fashioned competence? It's worth asking, isn't it, to what extent our criteria for what makes a good leader has been shaped more by the world around us than by God's word. Because how high in our pecking order, how high in our list of criteria does obedience come? What does it matter for us that leaders are obedient, that they obey God? See, I take it if someone wrote a secular history of the reign of Israel's first king, it would probably say that King Saul had many of the values that we prize. We've seen that he had military success, how Gordon Brown and Barack Obama would envy his military track record, fought one, won one. But Saul also combined with that an attractive humility and compassion that we saw last week, not taking revenge on his opponents after his victory over the Ammonites. But the weird thing in this narrative is that the narrator almost skips over Saul's good points and deliberately pauses elsewhere. And we'll see today that there was a fatal flaw in Saul's leadership. And I hope it's one that will shed brilliant light for us, fresh light, on the glorious leadership of the Lord Jesus for God's people. Because as we explore the downfall of Saul today, we'll see what the kind of king is that God's people really need. And that takes us to our first point, because God's people need a king who trusts God. 2 weeks ago, if you were here, we saw the folly of God's people as they asked the prophet to give them a king like the nations around them, as they rejected God as their king. You see, the people failed to trust God to lead them. Yeah, they wanted a leader like those other nations, like Nahash that we saw last week. And yet as we met the man that they acclaimed as king, as we met Saul, I guess we all agreed that he was a very impressive man, head and shoulders above all the rest. And he got off to a great start, defeating the Ammonites. Saul looked like a leader. He looked like he'd fit the bill. And so in chapter 12, where we ended last week, we saw God's prophet Samuel rebuking the people on the one hand for wanting a king like the nations, but on the other hand, handing over the reins of leadership to King Saul. He was now king of the kingdom. But that didn't mean he was a free agent. Now cast your mind back to chapter 10, when Samuel anointed Saul as king. Do you remember the two instructions he gave him if you were here? First, he told him to go and defeat the Philistines. And then secondly, he said, after you've defeated the Philistines, make sure you go down to Gilgal and wait for me there to give the sacrifices and to tell you what to do next. And so as we start chapter 13, I take it we're excited as we see Saul raising his army, as we see him dividing his troops, 2,000 with him, 1,000 with his son Jonathan. Is it going to happen? Is Saul at last going to tackle these Philistines? But I wonder if you were shocked by verse 3. I wonder if you were shocked to see Jonathan attack the garrison. Jonathan doing the very thing that we've been expecting Saul to do. And I wonder if you were saddened by verse 4, Saul blowing his own trumpet, taking credit for Jonathan's victory over the Philistines. And I guess we're meant to be scared for Israel at this stage, aren't we? Scared as we hear of these Philistines preparing for battle. Verse 5, they muster to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 10 times as many chariots as Saul had soldiers. 6,000 horsemen, twice as many horsemen, cavalry officers, as Saul had soldiers. It must have been terrifying. It must have been like one of those battle scenes in Lord of the Rings. Soldiers as far as the eye can see. And the Israelites do seem to have been terrified, don't they? Verse 6, they hid in caves and holes and rocks. They hid anywhere and everywhere. Wouldn't you, with that facing you? But what of Saul? Well, notice the end of verse 7. Saul was still at Gilgal. He's staying put. He's waiting for Samuel. Put yourselves in Saul's shoes for a moment. We're told he waited 7 days. 7 days of waking up and seeing the Philistines advancing. 7 days of waking up and noticing more of your troops have fled in the night. Verse 15 tells us there were sort of 600 of them left. 4 in 5 had run for the hills. 7 days of wandering around the camp asking if anyone has yet seen Samuel. And then verse 9, at his most desperate, Saul decides to act. The man who we've seen do very little so far in this narrative finally does something. And we've got to ask, what alternative did he have? Could he just let the whole army desert? 4 in 5 have already run for the hills. He's only got 600 men left against this huge horde. Could he have just let the Philistines take over the whole of the land? I mean, what kind of king would Saul have been then? Do you see, Saul did what he had to do. I take it he's got our sympathy at this stage. But just at the moment when Saul acts, do you notice? Verse 10, as soon as he'd finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Isn't it always the way? You wait and wait and wait and wait. And then suddenly, when you've already made your decision, what you want to happen happens. Saul goes out to meet him. The only problem for Saul is the barbecue's still giving off its aroma at this stage. And Samuel asks his killer question, verse 11. What have you done? Just as God asked Adam in the garden after Adam and Eve's disobedience, just as God asked Cain after he'd murdered his brother Abel, just as Joshua asked Achan after his wicked disobedience, so Samuel asks Saul, what have you done? Can you picture Saul's face? Look down to verse 11. Saul said, when I saw the people scattering from me and that you didn't come within the days appointed, Samuel, and I saw the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I haven't sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. I went against my better nature, Samuel. I didn't want to do it, Samuel, but I didn't have much choice, did I? The Philistines were advancing, the troops were deserting, and you were nowhere to be seen. What do you mean, Samuel? What have I done? I did the only thing I could do. But if Saul is hoping to get some sympathy from Samuel, notice he doesn't get it. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." Now think about that for a moment. Doesn't it strike you as an awful thing to say? What on earth is foolish about Saul's actions in these circumstances? Wouldn't it have been more foolish just to do nothing? Samuel tells us in verse 13, Saul didn't keep God's command. God had told Saul, wait for Samuel. And Saul failed to trust God at this moment of crisis. And I take it we're meant to grasp the seriousness of what's going on here. Because to obey God in those circumstances must have been an extraordinary thing to expect of Saul, mustn't it? It would have meant trusting God in the face of everything that he could see. It would have gone against every instinct, every fibre of his being, to trust God at that moment. You see, the shock in chapter 13 is that the real problem Saul has, the big issue for the Israelites, isn't these fearsome Philistines about to attack. The real danger for them is that they don't trust God. And I take it we sympathise with Saul at this stage because we're so like Saul. But we struggle to trust God fully in the ups and downs of life. The Bible doesn't say trusting God is straightforward. It doesn't say it's simple. But it's hard, isn't it, to trust God fully with our jobs and our families and our finances. You find it hard to trust God with your health, with your homes, with your life, with your death. And because Saul didn't trust God, notice Samuel spells out the consequences for him in verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. It's the end for Saul. His kingdom is over. God has found himself a new king. We haven't met him yet. We'll meet him sometime in the spring as we look at chapter 16 and 17. Don't read ahead. Samuel doesn't mean here in this verse that God has found someone with a heart like God's. That's often how we take the verse, but he doesn't mean that. He means that Samuel is saying that God's people need another kind of king. They've tried the king they chose, and that hasn't worked. They now need a king chosen by God, on God's own terms, according to God's own plan and purpose. And even before we get to David, and even before we get to the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a glimpse of this kind of king. And we see that in Jonathan. Jonathan trusts God. In chapter 14, we see Jonathan up to his old tricks again, planning an attack on the Philistines. But in case we think he's some kind of gung-ho lunatic, some kind of overly hormone-charged teenager, listen to what he says in verse 6 of chapter 14. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." Did you hear that? You see, Jonathan is fearless of the Philistines, but it's more than just bravado. It's more than just a couple of Red Bulls and a strong coffee in the morning. No, Jonathan's courage stems from total trust in the Lord. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few. That's the quality Saul so sadly lacked. There he was in chapter 13, flapping around, panicking, not knowing what to do. Here is Jonathan with one ally and yet fully convinced that the Lord is able to save with a massive mighty army or with just two of them. See, Jonathan trusts that nothing is too hard for God. And it's worth asking ourselves, isn't it? Do we trust that nothing is impossible for God? Because unless we do, and until we do, then we will not trust God fully with our fears and our anxieties. Jonathan's faith in God exposes our own failure to trust, but it also highlights Saul's faithlessness for us. What kind of king do God's people need? They need a king who trusts God. But secondly, notice, the reason they need a king who trusts God is because they need a king who obeys God. Chapter 15, over the page, tells us of Saul's second great failure. Chapter 15, it begins with a reminder of the uniqueness of Saul's reign, verse 1. "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel." You see, Saul didn't become king by being born into the job. He didn't become king because of his pedigree or because of his power or because of his popularity. He wasn't elected as king. No, the Lord made Saul king. He was a unique king over a unique kingdom. And so he had one vital requirement, and it's there at the end of verse 1 of chapter 15. "Now, therefore," says Samuel, "listen to the words of the Lord." Literally, listen to the sound of the words of Yahweh. Throughout history, We've seen lots of rulers with absolute power, haven't we? Today, around the world, sadly, there are many leaders under no authority, with no laws to obey. Not so with Israel's king, says Samuel. They are to submit to God's word and to God's rule. And no sooner is Saul reminded of this vital requirement than notice what happens next. The sound of the words of the Lord ring out for Saul to hear and for us to hear. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Amalek was Esau's grandson. His descendants had been consistently and violently hostile to God's people. But now it's time for God's judgment. Announced long, long ago, but now it's time for God's judgment to fall on the Amalekites. No one would be spared. No one would escape. And I've got to say, as difficult as the detail is for us, and it is difficult, isn't it? Verse 3. As difficult as the detail is for us, we need to remember that God's justice is not like our justice. Often corrupt, often out of control. No, God's justice is pure and righteous. So if you're here today and you're troubled that this sounds like God isn't doing the right thing, and you've got other recollections of bits of the Bible where it sounds as if God isn't doing something that's right, please don't be anxious. Now, cover to cover of the Bible, we discover that what God does is always just. Now, God's command to his king is clear in verse 3, isn't it? Do not spare them. What does Saul do about it? Well, verses 4 and 5, he prepares his troops. Verse 6, wonderfully, he takes care to avoid any collateral damage. He tells the Kenites to get out of the way. Verse 7, the battle begins, and before you know it, it's over. There's a landslide victory. But if the sound of the words of the Lord are still ringing in our ears, then I take it we should be alarmed by verse 8. And Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. Isn't that odd? God had made it crystal clear, had he not, in verse 3, do not spare them. And yet Saul spares them. Now God gets straight on the case. He goes to and tells Samuel what's happened. Verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Literally, Saul has not fulfilled my words. It is tragic rebellion. Notice, will you, God regrets making Saul king. Can you imagine Samuel hearing this? Saul, who looks so impressive. No wonder he weeps all night. He knows that the man he anointed as king has utterly failed to lead God's people. The only other time this language is used in the Bible is back in the days of Noah, where God looked at all the wickedness of mankind and regretted making us in the first place. Do you see what a serious thing it is for God's king not to listen to God's word? Just as God's world cannot be occupied by disobedient people, so God's people cannot be ruled by a disobedient king. No wonder Samuel cried all night. But when he finally meets Saul, notice, will you, verse 13, Saul acts as if nothing is wrong. Blessed be you to Yahweh. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Literally, get this, literally, I have fulfilled the words of Yahweh. Put yourself in Samuel's shoes for a moment. Only last night you have heard a word straight from God that Saul has not fulfilled God's word. And now you meet Saul and Saul says, oh yes, I have. Do you see how sin blinds us to the seriousness of our own disobedience? Saul seems utterly unaware of any problem. The only problem for Saul is Samuel can hear the evidence in the background. Verse 14 literally reads, "What then is this sound of sheep in my ears? This sound of oxen I hear." Saul had one thing to do, didn't he? Only one thing. He had to listen to the sound of the words of the Lord. And now suddenly the air is filled with the sounds of Saul's disobedience. Saul tries to wriggle out of it. He shifts the blame onto the people. It was they who did it. We've all played that game, haven't we? Ever since the garden. We blame our parents. We blame our governments. We blame our educators. We blame anybody, so long as it's not ourselves. Saul tries to minimize what he's done. I did it all so that God could get the best of the animals. And I guess we've all played that game too. Yes, I probably did the wrong thing, but I did it for the right reason. You ever thought that or used that line? A friend's father told me once about going to Disneyland and being struck by this fresh-faced bunch of American teenagers with bright orange T-shirts. And on their T-shirts, they had the words written, three phrases written on their T-shirts. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Wouldn't it be great if that was true of Christians in the city? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Samuel doesn't fall for Saul's excuses. The instruction was clear, verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Surely, Samuel, you didn't think that outward religion, these sacrifices, would matter more to God than obeying him. To disobey God, Saul, is to disobey God. It doesn't matter how subtle it is. Verse 23, it's as bad in God's eyes as idolatry or witchcraft. To disobey God's word is to obey another word. Ultimately, it's to obey another God, isn't it? It's idolatry. It is tragic rebellion. And the result of Saul's disobedience? It's the end of his reign. God rejects Saul as king, and by the end of this chapter, Samuel has left Saul, never to see him again. It's tragic, isn't it? Tragic, if only because it means that Jonathan, Saul's son and heir, who really does look the part, who really does trust God and obey God, will never be king, will never lead God's people. It's a tragic rebellion, but as we finish, it's a rebellion that ought to highlight for us the sheer brilliance of having an obedient king. Do you see the brilliance of having an obedient king? Yes, these passages, I think they're meant to encourage us to obey God. I think they're meant to encourage us to resist the pressures to doubt God and to disobey God. But 1 Samuel, like the rest of the Old Testament, is written ultimately to point us to the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm so glad that next week we return to Luke's Gospel. Because in Luke's Gospel, we see that Jesus is the king that Saul wasn't. We see that Jesus was obedient even to the point of death, and even death on a cross. Jesus never gave in to subtle temptations to disobey. Can you imagine the pressure he must have been under? 40 days of fasting, turn a stone into a piece of bread. He never gave in to those subtle temptations, always submitted to God's word and God's will, even as he faced his death. Do you remember he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Imagine the desperation. The irony is we succumb to disobedience so quickly and so easily. And yet Jesus, he had all the forces of evil marshalled against him. He sweated blood in Gethsemane. And yet the Bible tells us that at every single point, he trusted and he obeyed. What a great king we have in Jesus. What a great king to serve in this great city. What a great king to long to introduce other people to. That's enough for me. Over to you to ask questions, and then we'll look at them before we break. Let me interrupt your conversations. We've had some helpful questions. A couple of questions to do with David. Both saying, basically, how did David get away with stuff that Saul doesn't seem to have got away with? How did his, one example, why were David's sins of murder and adultery any less than Saul's sins? Is it that David stumbled on the way of faith, whereas Saul never entered the way of faith? Saul's sins, David's sins of murder and adultery are no less serious than Saul's sins. When we read in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 of David committing adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband Uriah and causing him to be killed in the battle, it is very striking that when Nathan, God's prophet, comes to see him, there is a very strong echo of Samuel, God's prophet, coming to see Saul. We're deliberately meant to hear the echoes of it. And Nathan gets David to see his own sin. And the punishment that David receives is severe. The evil will never leave his house, he's told. A child of his will die, he's told. His wives will be taken away, he's told. So it's not that he got a slap on the wrist and somebody else got banged up for life imprisonment. It's not like that. So questions about fairness, that one of the questions asked, doesn't really... They're both punished in different ways. The difference between them is chapter 13 and verse 14 of 1 Samuel, though, that whereas Saul was a choice of the people, David is God's choice to be king. So it's not that David is any better a man than Saul. Transparently, he isn't, as you read through 1 and 2 Samuel. And the tragedy is after David, and after David receives a stunning promise in 2 Samuel 7 that one of his heirs, one of his descendants, will rule an eternal kingdom, not just of Israel, but of the whole world, and not just for a few years, but for all eternity. Every time David has a child, we're then looking, perhaps it'll be this one. And Solomon looks great, and then falls apart, and the kingdom is divided. And every one of David's children and descendants look like failures compared to that massively high standard. We are left waiting and waiting and waiting for the perfect king who will perfectly trust and who will perfectly obey and be the one king who is able to deal with our disobedience and our lack of trust. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. So it's no surprise that when at Christmas time we hear those passages read of how he's born of David's line and of how he's born in David's town, we're meant to be rejoicing. We're meant to be singing once in Royal David City, because it is a tremendous answer to prayer of centuries that at long last, here is a king who will trust his Father in heaven, and here is a king who will obey, and here is one at last who is able to be a sufficient substitute for the sins of the whole world, and is able not just to be the great king, but to be the suffering servant and to die so that we might live. How do you continue to trust God if when you trust him with your money, he takes it away? Or when you trust him with a relationship, he takes it away? How do we keep trusting God if his will seems to be opposed to our will? Thank you for the honest question. It might be something you want to come and chat to me about afterwards in more detail. Let me just give you a couple of bullets before we pray. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it's an easy thing to trust God. It doesn't say it's straightforward. It doesn't say it's simple. The Bible says what we trust about God is his great promises. So God has nowhere in the Bible promised to make us rich. I know you'll hear churches saying that today, but it's a lie. It's deceit. Nowhere in the Bible does God promise to make us rich in this world. He promises great rewards in heaven. But they're much more faithfully to be seeing other Christians there and people who we've spent time with and shared the gospel with. And we suddenly see more and more people that we've spoken to, who've come to know Christ, and we see them in heaven. And we're rejoicing at what a stunning reward for service of the Lord that we see other people standing in heaven. There's no promise to be rich in this life. There's no promise of happiness in relationships in this world. It is a great grace and mercy of God that actually he enables us to have happy relationships when we have them. We don't deserve it. We deserve the world to be a mess. We deserve to be impoverished and poor and homeless and familyless. Because we are not good people. We have mucked up the world. We muck up relationships with one another. And we deserve what we get. It is a grace of God whenever he gives us anything we don't deserve. So it's about having the right expectations and the right priorities. And then going back to the Bible and saying, so what are the promises of God? And realizing that the promises of God are far more breathtaking than having a happy marriage or than having a large bank account. The promises of God are that the slate will be wiped clean. The promises of God are of having a family of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers in Christ that comes from every nation and tribe and tongue on the planet. The promises of God are having a home in heaven that is utterly secure, of having a relationship that is face to face with none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, lift your eyes and fix them on the real promises of God. And don't settle. I think C.S. Lewis put it fabulously when he said, often our hopes are too small. We're like the kid in the playing in the sort of mud pool, dreaming of a day, no idea of what a day at the beach looks like. Lift your eyes to just how glorious the promises of God really are. And then long for those to be fulfilled and trust God to keep those. Let's pray together. Father God, we don't want to minimise or lighten the pain and the grief that comes from poverty or from broken and fractured relationships. And yet, Father God, we praise you that you are a trustworthy and a faithful God. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus, for his obedience for our sake. We praise you that he came and lived a perfect life and died the death that we needed him to die, so that we might have life and life to the full. Fix our eyes on Jesus, we pray this week, and give us such a burning zeal for his glory that we long to share him with others. For we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Back to Luke's Gospel next week. Do plan to be here. It looks like a cracking series. So plan to be here and bring friends and colleagues. And if there's anything that I've said that you want to pick up on or questions, come and grab me afterwards.